I hope that my sermon will be one that you can see ties in with the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. If you're a sports enthusiast, let's just assume that maybe Dallas Cowboys are your team. Now, if you follow this team and you follow the players, then we could call you a follower of the Dallas Cowboys. But I'm going to define the word follower in a particular way. I'm going to define it as, number one, you really know personally the person or persons you are following. And number two, you're following in the footsteps of those people. You're imitating them. Now, in the case of your team, whatever that is, you may know a lot about the players. You may have read a lot, watched games, done some research, remember a lot of things about some of your favorite players. But you probably don't know a single player personally. And as far as following in their footsteps, you probably don't even play football or basketball. You don't work out with them. You don't hobnob with them and engage in their lifestyle. You don't go on trips with them. There's very little similarity between your life and the life of those players. So according to my definition, you're not really a follower. You are a fan. Likewise, if you've been in the church for a while, you know a lot about Jesus Christ. But do you really know him personally? And are you getting to know him better, more and more, as time goes along? And secondly, are you walking as he walked? Are you truly following him day after day, step by step? Are you imitating him? Now, if you can say yes to those two questions, well, then you are truly a follower, which is part of the meaning of the word disciple. You know, it's interesting to me and funny how people so identify with a sports team, which makes them feel a little bigger in life. In other words, I'm not just a bookkeeper or a plumber or a janitor or I'm a so-and-so team fan, and they may wear a special shirt with the logo, a cap. They know the history. They may have a fan club, and that makes them feel a little bigger than they would otherwise. Well, and that to some extent, that's okay. It's a fun thing to do. But I'm wondering how many people who call themselves Christian like that label, and it makes them feel better, but how much are they really living up to them? To many Christians, Jesus is their hero, celebrity, champion, their superstar. Christians, the usual definition of the word Christian is a Christ follower. But most so-called Christians are fans of Jesus Christ. The definition of the word fan is an enthusiastic admirer. Well, it's true. People admire and respect Jesus Christ. But is he their leader? You know, the word leader implies that there are people following. And so the question is, are they really following in his footsteps? But fans almost always consider themselves to be followers. So the title of my sermon is, Are You a True Follower of Jesus Christ? Or merely a fan? And when I say Jesus Christ, I'm usually including God the Father as well. Now, you might be thinking that my message doesn't apply to you because you're already in God's church, and you've learned many of these lessons a long time ago, and you're partly right. You've come a long way compared to most Christians, and I hope I've come a long way. You've learned not to just believe in Jesus, but to believe him, to believe his message, every bit of it. You learn that to follow does mean to imitate, to keep God's laws, for example, the same as Jesus Christ kept God's commandments. But I'm bringing this sermon because we can easily be self-satisfied and even a little self-righteous because we're comparing ourselves with other people. We can say, well, boy, there's not much comparison between me and many of these counterfeit Christians because I really know the truth. And I'm really trying to follow that example. But we may be trying to grade ourselves on the curve. Like, well, I'm more spiritual than they are, so I feel pretty good about myself. So I want us to look at this subject more deeply and for us to examine ourselves to how we are falling short on being full, committed, dedicated followers of Jesus Christ. Now, the obvious scripture to illustrate this message is Matthew 7. And you may have thought of this already. So let's go to Matthew 7. And for the people that were listening to Jesus Christ at that time, this was very humbling. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 21. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Can you imagine what the religious people of his day thought when they heard that? Because if you are some kind of religious leader and you see miracles, isn't that the stamp of approval that, hey, I'm God's agent, I'm God's messenger, I'm God's miracle worker, because these things happen? But this shows that is not a proof that God is pleased with you. Now, how do you explain this, that God would do miracles as a result of somebody praying or commanding a demon to come out, for example? How do you explain that? My primary explanation, the way I understand that is that God is so merciful, He is so compassionate, that when somebody really wants help, and the person is doing the best he or she knows how to follow the Bible, however limited that may be, and is wanting help, and goes to a religious leader and say, "Please pray for me," that God often will grant the blessing to the person who needs the help for the sake of that person, not because of the minister or the preacher or the religious leader, but because of the compassion for the person who needs help. That's just how merciful and loving God is. So instead of doing it because of the minister, you might say God's doing it in spite of the minister. If God were to speak to the person, they'd say, "Well, because you're doing your best to seek me and get my help, and you're humble and you're doing the best you know how, I'm going to do this for you in spite of the fact that I'm very displeased with this religious leader and the hypocrisy of this religious leader and the lack of obedience of this religious leader." So I think that's the primary explanation for that. And that's very sobering to me as a minister, because to some extent, I can see that God blesses me in my efforts as a minister. I mean, I can tell that God's helping me when I give sermons and that He helps me to do other things. I have to be very careful, though, that I don't think, "Oh, well, that really proves that I'm really strong spiritually and God's super pleased with me because look how He used me to do this particular service." So I have to remind myself, He may be doing it in spite of me, in spite of the fact that He's displeased with certain parts of my life, that He's doing it for the benefit of the people I'm trying to serve, such as people who are hearing a sermon. So that's a very sobering thought to me. And following this scripture that I just read, Jesus goes on to illustrate what it's like when somebody obeys Him, that it's like building his house on a rock rather than building his house on sand. I decided to give this sermon after reading this book in my hand right here called Not a Fan by Kyle Edelman. I kept seeing it advertised, and I knew that it was one of the most popular books on the religious market right now, so I thought, well, that sounds like a book that would be good to give some material as for a message. And sure enough, I could tell by the title what the subject probably was about. And sure enough, I wasn't surprised. The book has excellent writing, and it is inspiring, and I did get some illustrations from the book. Like the author says, Jesus has lots of fans. He has a good fan club. People are even fanatical, which is where the word fan comes from. It's almost like being at a football game. Some sanctuaries are more like stadiums, he says. The people are getting all excited there, and they're rooting for their team and their minister and their choirs and things like that. So it's like, yeah, Jesus is my man. Go, man. He's the man, and I'm a Jesus follower. But when it comes to full commitment, it's almost like somebody saying, well, let's don't get married. Let's just move in together. It's like, well, Jesus, I don't want to fully commit myself to you in a kind of a marriage, but I will associate with you, and I will be your fan. I tell you what was most disappointing about this book is he quoted, at the very beginning of his book, he quoted part of this passage that I read. He quoted verses 21 and 22 without quoting verse 23, where Jesus said, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. In the entire book, the Ten Commandments were barely mentioned one time. What an obvious omission. That you could be spending a whole book talking about following Jesus Christ, but never mention that Christ kept the Ten Commandments, and we should keep the Ten Commandments also. So I'm not surprised, that's typical of a religious book, that they can dance all around the subject, but never get real specific as what it means to follow on a daily basis. Satan the devil has had many tactics to try to defeat the plan of God. One major tactic was to try to prevent Jesus Christ from being born. And then when he was born, Satan stirred up Herod to try to kill him. And then finally, Satan succeeded in stirring up people to kill Jesus Christ. Of course, that all played into God's hands and fulfilled part of God's plan itself. Later on, he tried to kill all Christians. He stirred up great persecution. And many Christians were killed. When that didn't succeed, because efforts from the outside don't usually stop true Christianity. So Satan then begins to work from the inside, and he does that by inventing counterfeit Christianity. It's like, let's change the meaning of everything and make a counterfeit of everything. So then we have a counterfeit Jesus. And a counterfeit gospel. And it boils down to just let Jesus come into your heart. And no need to keep any laws. And grace becomes cheap grace. And follow is gets watered down to mean be a fan. Yeah, let's be a fan. Let's celebrate Jesus. Let's celebrate his birthday. Let's celebrate his resurrection. Let's celebrate his mother. Let's paint pictures of him and make statues and have music, and let's put fish bumper stickers on our bumpers, and let's wear crosses around our necks because we're going to celebrate Jesus. We're his fan. You know, it's sad that the Apostle Paul uses the word cross 11 times as a symbol of suffering, humiliation, and death, and commitment and sacrifice. But counterfeit Christianity has turned the cross into a quaint symbol like a piece of jewelry. So the gospel is softened and sanitized and neutered, and God's truth is that was wine becomes water. Well, God holds us that He's called to be His true disciples. He's called us and He's given us understanding, and so we're much more accountable than those people. We kind of make fun of counterfeit Christianity, but they're blind. They can't help it. They're still blinded because God has not removed the blinders. And someday He is going to call them, and they may be wonderful, true Christians then. So we've got to be careful that we don't feel smug, because God holds us to a much higher standard. I'm going to read Matthew 12, beginning in verse 45. Matthew 12, beginning in verse 45. Let's see. I must have put down the wrong scripture, but I'll just explain it. It's the one where he says that he who had good understanding, a little understanding, will be beaten with few stripes, and he who has good understanding will be beaten with many stripes. It's just a way of illustrating how that God holds us accountable according to what we know. And there's actually many scriptures that are about that. And you know, we made some significant changes when we were first coming into the church, and God was very pleased. But we can't just rest on those laurels and say, well, look what I did way back 10 years ago or 20 years ago or whenever. Because after all, I keep the seventh day of the week. And I don't eat pork, and I don't have pictures of Jesus, and I don't cuss, and I don't smoke, and I don't get drunk. So I'm doing okay. Well, those were pretty significant steps way back then, but you can't just focus on what you did back in the past and stop growing. God wants us to grow, to become more mature and more committed, as even Mr. Strauss is talking about. Romans 12, beginning in verse 1, Romans 12, beginning in verse 1 is a great statement as to the dramatic, complete transformation that we need to make. Paul wrote, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And of course, the rest of the chapter has wonderful teachings about Christ-like living. So other scriptures talk about being the new person, the new man, putting to death the old man, and learning to be the new person. In fact, the religious people in Jesus' day did like some of the things that he said. And they liked the idea of incorporating some of those truths and ideas into their religion. But Jesus addressed that as well. He said that is like taking an old garment and putting a brand new patch of material on it. Or it's like taking an old wineskin and pouring a little bit of new wine in it. There's going to be a problem either way. The lesson from that illustration is that you've got to start over from scratch. You can't just add a little bit of truth here and there. Say, I'm okay, I just need a few minor edits, a few minor improvements, a few minor changes. But otherwise, hey man, I'm okay. I'm doing all right. Now, Jesus Christ said, the gate is narrow and the way is difficult that leads to eternal life. And if our lives are super easy, then maybe we need to ask ourselves, am I really doing everything that I'm supposed to be doing? Of course, we're thankful that we live in a relatively peaceful time right now, and much more difficult times are coming in the future when there's going to be more persecution and things like that. And so I'm not saying that we need to make life difficult for ourselves. But sometimes our lives would be more difficult if we were living up to everything that we should be living up to. Now I'm going to go over to Revelation 3 and remind you of what Jesus Christ says to the Laodicean church. And I'm not wanting to hang a label on anyone and say, well, you're Laodicean or you're this or that. But this is very sobering because it is just so easy to let down. We can go gung-ho for a while and be zealous. But then not only do we feel like relaxing physically when we've been exercising, but we also can be tempted to let down spiritually and start coasting and just holding on to the status quo and begin to compromise, and often with maybe very small compromises. But, you know, one compromise leads to another compromise and so forth. So we must not have this attitude, and I'm going to begin in, I'll start in verse 15. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. What does it mean to be cold? Why does he say, I'd rather you be cold? One way to interpret that is that if you're going to continue on being lukewarm, it would have been better had you not even been called. Because if you were just blind and not even called and out there in the world, well, God would not be holding you accountable. You would be completely cold, but that's okay, in a way, to be cold if you don't even know better, if you're not even called yet. But once you're called by God, you've got to move not only from cold to lukewarm, but way past that, and move from cold to being hot and on fire for God and His truth and His way of life and the commissions to which we've been called. Verse 17, because you say, I am rich and become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And again, we don't need to think of ourselves as being all the way in one category or all the way in another category. But maybe there's certain parts of our lives where we're blind. Certain parts of our lives where we're naked. Certain parts of our lives where we're poor. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, which we think primarily refers to strong faith, and that you may be rich. And white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And that probably refers to righteous, godly living. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. And that probably refers to the Holy Spirit, which is what enables us to see spiritually. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. So when things happen in your life, I don't want you to assume, I mean, if something bad happens or something less than the best happens, I don't want you to assume that God is always punishing you, but don't assume the opposite either. Don't assume that nothing disappointing in your life is ever a chastisement from God, because sometimes it is. I think one of the main ways God chastises us is that He just doesn't bless us as much as He'd really like to. He just withholds blessings. Things would have gone better, would have gone more smoothly had you been closer to God, and God would have been giving you more help. So verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. And so God is always there. He wants you to open the door wide open. Draw near to me, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you, is what James said. And God took the first step in calling us. We may have been searching, but it wasn't because of our searching that God called us. He decided for some strange reason to call me and you, and He decided, okay, I'm going to call that person. And He began to work with that person, open up that person's eyes, and all. But then once we have come to that knowledge and have made that commitment to God, then He expects us to start showing a lot more initiative. In other words, he's not going to come keep chasing after us. He wants us to chase after him then. We need to fully surrender to him and seek him with our whole heart and call out to him and surrender to him and lay down our lives for him and want him to be our Lord and Master to rule over our lives. And we want to be fully surrendered and submitted like a slave to the Master to keep growing. So how self-sacrificing are we? It's interesting that after Jesus a couple of times fed thousands of people with a few fish and a few pieces of bread, once he suddenly left and went across the Sea of Galilee, and they thought, where'd he go? Where'd he go? And so they wanted to hear more. And so many of them finally caught up with him. And they said, how did you get over here? And we wanted to be with you some more. And then, of course, Jesus Christ could read people's minds and all, and he literally laid it on him. He says, I know the main reason you've come here is because for free food. You like the food. So a lot of times people are attracted by the physical things. And that worked well for getting their attention. Like, man, this Jesus, he's great. He gives us free food. I'm a fan of his. But he knew they weren't true followers. They weren't ready to surrender their lives to him. How do we spend our money and how do we spend our time? That's a good evidence of our commitment. It's interesting that in Genesis 4 and verse 1, it says Adam knew his wife. And the Hebrew word is yada, Y-A-D-A. He knew his wife. And you know what that means. It means a very intimate relationship with his wife. But it's also interesting that when the Bible speaks of knowing God and God knowing us, it usually uses the same word. It means we really know God intimately and we know Jesus Christ intimately, just like God certainly intimately knows us. In Luke 6 and verse 46, he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? The Greek word for Lord is kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, which usually means a slave master. And the word for servant is doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S, and often Bibles translated as servant, but in Greek society, that usually meant a slave. So the Bible uses strong language for the kind of relationship that we should have, where we are totally surrendering our freedom to be under the rule, the leadership of Jesus Christ. In Luke 9, verse 23, interesting how so many of the scriptures that I think of are in the book of Luke. Luke 9, beginning in verse 23, he said to them, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. He didn't just say, believe in me. He said, follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and he himself is destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing. Well, that goes off into a different subject there. So again, that is a strong language. By the way, many years ago when Elsie and I and the kids were in Colorado Springs, we visited the Air Force Academy. And the most remarkable thing I learned there was that they teach the underclassmen followership. In other words, when you're an upperclassman, we'll teach you leadership. But if you're going to be a good leader, you've got to first learn to be a good follower. So they make quite a point of teaching what they call followership. That made quite an impression on me. I thought, well, that's what we need to be learning in the church, is followership. Now, if we're truly good at followership, then perhaps later we take on more responsibilities in leadership. Toward the end of Luke 9, beginning in verse 57, we have three examples of people who wanted to follow Jesus. But when Jesus made clear the conditions, for example, hey, I don't have any place to live right now most of the time. In other words, I'm camping out most of the time. I'm not staying in a nice hotel. If you truly follow me, you're going to be camping out. So in each of the three cases, the men backed out. They were fans. They thought they were followers. But as it turns out, they weren't ready to follow. They just wanted to be a fan. So we can have excuses and we can have procrastination. Because mañana, some of you older folks remember the funny song called Mañana, which is the Spanish word for tomorrow. Why do something today when let's just wait till mañana? Let's wait till tomorrow before we do those things. And so we can procrastinate in the things that we really, really need to be doing right now in our lives. You know, Jesus Christ must not only be number one, he must be the only one. Eidelman, the author of the book, uses a good example. Can you imagine a man proposing to a woman? And he says, you know, honey, I want to be with you, but I really don't want to be exclusive. I want to be able to continue to date around and flirt around, but I can guarantee you, you will be my favorite woman. You'll be my favorite wife. Any woman in her right mind is not going to be impressed and think that's going to be a good deal. Any woman in her right mind is going to say, look, I've got to be the only one that you are intimate with, not just your favorite. And so likewise, Jesus Christ doesn't want to be your favorite God. He must be your only God. We must be on fire with love and have no other lovers. You know, God says, I am a jealous God. There's a right kind of jealousy. In other words, I don't want to share you. You belong to me. You said you committed yourself to me at baptism. And there must be no compromise with that commitment. Our honeymoon with God and Jesus Christ should never be over. If you've begun to lose the first love, you should rekindle it and recapture that first love and come back. If you've been a prodigal son or prodigal daughter, you need to come back home and be fully committed. Here in Luke chapter 14, Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25, now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them. It's interesting, great multitudes. And yet on that day of Pentecost after he was resurrected, there were only 120 followers. He had multitudes of fans. He ended up with 120 followers. Now there were other people there in Jerusalem who were almost followers. Because it tells us that after they heard Peter's message and they truly understood that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, that they then wanted to surrender. They wanted to commit. They wanted to be followers. They wanted to be baptized. And it tells us that 3,000 were baptized that day. So there were 3,000 that were just right on the verge of being followers. But even 3,000 is a small number compared to the multitudes that heard him preach. Many of those people in those multitudes liked what they heard. They thought, oh, he's got such wonderful things to say. He's a great teacher. I love listening to him. He's so compassionate. He heals people. He's kind to people. He reaches out and touches the untouchables. He's concerned about everybody, even the outcast of society. He is so concerned. But it's one thing to really like what you hear, and it's another thing to commit yourself fully, you see. So here in Luke 14, verse 26, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple or my follower. Now, there's a couple of ways to explain that. We know the rest of the Bible shows that you should love your parents and love your family and love everybody. Love your neighbor as yourself. Often the Bible speaks in relative terms. It's like compared to how much you love God, it's like hating everybody else. Another thing to remember is that when the Bible speaks of love and hate, there's much more emphasis on actions than on feelings. It's not an emotional thing. It's a matter of commitment and actions. In other words, if you have a choice between following Jesus Christ and following a family member, which are you going to choose? If the family member says, if you don't follow me, I'm just going to feel like you hate me. Well, you still have to follow Jesus Christ. In other words, when it comes to a choice, you've got to choose God. And, of course, another simple way to explain it is to love less by comparison. But it's not just a matter of a few degrees less. It's a giant difference between the kind of full commitment to God and Jesus Christ and your commitment to any other human being. We worship God. We don't worship human beings. Verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Whatever sacrifice you have to make, you just better do it. Whatever suffering, whatever sacrifice, you've got to say, yes, I'll do it. Verse 28, for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation, is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace? The point of all of that is that as best we can, we need to count the cost. We need to be prepared. And yet, on the other hand, we can't fully count the cost because you don't know what the costs are going to be. You know, when you surrender your life to God at baptism, it's like you're signing a contract without reading all the fine print. Now, we are warned over and over again, don't sign contracts without reading everything. But you're signing a contract where you're saying, everything you require of me in the future, I'll do it. Yet we don't know what all he's going to require of us. But it's like I have such total faith that whatever you decide for me is going to be for my good and for the good of your work and your purpose, that I'm going to trust you with my whole life, that whatever you ask of me, I'm telling you ahead of time, my answer is going to be yes. Yes, sir. That's a lot of faith. That's a lot of trust. But that's what he wants. And so, verse 33, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, ordinarily, we don't have to forsake everything. But mentally, we should have forsaken everything. It's like, I am not committed to anything else. I am not, nothing will be my sticking point. Nothing would prevent me. I am decided ahead of time that whatever I need to give up, I will give it up. Whatever you ask of me, I will do it. Well, I hope this is giving us more to think about before the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. God and Jesus Christ really do want long-term, full, permanent commitment to be a follower and not just a fan. He doesn't want us to be superficial or cool or apathetic or nonchalant, but he wants fiery passion to do the will of God. If the Holy Spirit has somewhat cooled off and died down in you, like Paul told Timothy, we need to stir up the gift of God so that it's a blazing fire within us. You know, Jesus Christ did not compromise in his sacrifice for all of us. And he doesn't want any compromise on our part in what we're willing to sacrifice for him. He wants that complete commitment, devotion, and dedication. He wants not just feelings or fandom, but followership. So we all need to ask ourselves, how much of a true follower am I, or is part of me just being a fan? He wants it to be much more than a fan. He wants it to be a true disciple and follower of Jesus Christ and God the Father.